Let us pray.
Oh Lord, as we come in your presence this evening, we come expecting, for you have told you will do this, we come expecting that you will work. We come expecting to see the Spirit conforming us to the image of our Savior through the means of grace. Lord, we come by faith, looking forward to our time together of corporate worship. And even now, as we hear your word read and preached, we ask that you would open our eyes and ears to your truth. Oh Lord, we ask that you might grow us in your grace. Make yourself known to us. May we enjoy our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to Luke, we're continuing our move through the Gospel according to Luke. We're in chapter 22 this evening, looking at verses 31 through 34. As you're turning and tapping, getting to your place in your copy of the Scriptures, I remind you that Luke's written to confirm the certainty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in our passage this evening, just these few verses that we're looking at, that there's much going on here, but primarily we see Jesus showing us the importance of his sustaining prayers for his people. To follow along as I read, this is God's word. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Not too long ago, though it sometimes feels like it was really long ago, a couple years, we were able to take a trip up to the prison, the correctional facility that your elders have the opportunity to minister at. And praise the Lord, that opportunity is opening back up now that some of the restrictions are going away. But we were able to take a group, mainly here from Covenant and some other youth and young adults from other like-minded churches, and we were able to go up into the prison, and it was quite an experience. We were able to let the young folks see where it is that their elders go and minister. They were able to hear from some of the inmates as they spoke to them as we met, and one inmate in particular, and I don't remember all the details of the story that he told that day. The main takeaway he left with was, I woke up one morning thinking it was like any other day. I went and did my daily routine. I went to a party that night, and by the end of the night, my life had been changed forever. By the end of that night, I would see the consequences of a lifetime of imprisonment. And then he left the idea, the concept, what he wanted the young adults to hear was that you shouldn't think that you're above one terrible decision that can change your life forever. And in the midst of this, he also shared how providentially the Lord, working in a way that humanly doesn't make sense, but in the midst of all of this man was saved by the Lord and brought to faith in Christ. But I've thought about that often. It's a reminder of some things that your pastors say from time to time and try to point out, particularly when we're teaching and interacting with the youth and the young adults, but also for you seasoned folks, those who have less gray hair than me and some that have more. But the reality is that life isn't a game. Now, a lot of folks treat it like a game, and sadly, even some people have this mentality that it's almost like a video game, that if things go really bad and they don't work out, that you can kind of take a step back and respawn from a previous achievement point and try to work from there. But there are great consequences in life. It's real. We're dealing with heaven and hell. And though the story of this man that spoke to us at the prison might be, for many of us, outside of what we can think about or grasp, what life would be like or could be like, think about perhaps maybe yourself or a family member or friend. There's probably somewhere in your life a touch that you have of someone who's made a decision, done something in a moment of weakness that has been like the equivalent of rolling a moral hand grenade into the middle of the room and it going off. And shrapnel has gone everywhere. Sadly, there's very few of us that would not have a story that we could tell of an impact that either our own life, family member, or a friend, that something had been done where they thought that they were under control, they thought they were owning the moment, they thought that they could do it, and yet it turned out to be a horrible crash and burn. And as we look at this, there's just a couple of verses, this passage, this interaction between Christ and Peter. What I want you to see is that you need to put your faith in Jesus alone, as his prayers sustain his people's faith. We're going to look at two things. Jesus prays for his people because of the spiritual war raging around us. And Jesus prays for his people because we tend to overestimate our often misplaced faith. So let's look first. Jesus prays for his people because of the spiritual war raging around us. Jesus is praying for his people. Jesus is praying for Peter. Jesus is praying for the disciples here because the threat from Satan is very real. Jesus clarifies that it's very real. You know, sadly, our current culture, we're in a season that, I mean, that kind of mocks the idea of Satan being real. I mean, many people mock the idea, and at this point it's almost insane that they do, but they mock the idea that that the Lord Jesus Christ walked and ministered. But the idea that there's a real devil? Oh, come on. Of course, this is the same culture that also says that morals are relative. There is no real truth because it's all individual. We could have 200 different truths right now, and that's still going to be my truth. So we have to keep that kind of weighed in the balance as we think of the wisdom that comes from our culture. But Satan and the reality of him is very, very real. That's the context, the setting here that Christ is coming and interacting with Peter about is Satan's desire for the disciples, desire for Peter, desire for God's people. And one of my favorite 19th century pastors who gets quoted oft in sermons, J.C. Ryle, he says this about the reality of Satan. He said, "The wolf does not crave the blood of the lamb more than the devil desires the destruction of souls." The wolf wants to take the lamb down, but that's nothing compared to the desire that Satan has for the destruction of souls. Satan wants to bring havoc and chaos to those who, who have the image of God. The personality, activity, and power of the devil are not sufficiently thought of by Christians. This is he who brought sin into the world at the beginning by tempting Eve. This is he who is described in the book of Job as going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. This is he whom our Lord calls the prince of this world, a murderer and a liar. This is he whom Peter compares to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is he whom John speaks of as the accuser of the brethren. This is he who is ever working evil in the churches of Christ, catching away good seed from the hearts of hearers, sowing tares amidst the wheat, stirring up persecutions, suggesting false doctrines, and fomenting divisions. The world is a snare to the believer. The flesh is a burden and a clog. But there is no enemy so dangerous as that restless, invisible, experienced enemy, the devil. Dr. Wilborn's recommended often in sermons, at least it feels often over the last several years. I've heard several times, maybe I'll pull it back a little bit, to read Screwtape Letters. And just a fictional tale that paints the picture of the reality that there are spiritual dark forces, fallen angels who seek the harm of the kingdom of God and God's people. As we read from Ryle here and we look to what Christ has to say about the reality that Satan is demanding to have y'all, the Bible says Satan is real. It's Satan's not like the tooth fairy. Satan's not like the Easter bunny. Our culture is wrong. Satan isn't something cool and hip to sell things with. He is the accuser of the brethren. And as we read earlier in Job, our Old Testament reading, that picture of Satan coming, what was the whole purpose of his coming before God? His whole purpose was he was seeking to accuse and destroy and bring destruction. He is, just as we read here, as Christ says, the one who is demanding to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So let's have a biblical view of Satan. Sadly, it seems that in the American church, we go one of two directions. We either fall into one gutter where Satan is like Thanos who rules the universe and all bow to him. And Satan does all. Everything. And then there's the other ditch where it's kind of a cute thing we tell the little kids so that they'll listen to us and behave. But the biblical view is moving right down the middle of the road, what we see here. We don't want to give Satan more power than he actually has, nor do we want to ignore him. So that's the context. That's the setting. That's the purpose of why we see Christ praying here is because Satan has demanded to have the disciples. He comes to Peter and he tells him this, and it's interesting as you look at the Greek here, what Jesus is really saying is Jesus is telling Peter that I'm praying for y'all. The you here when he talks to Peter in the very beginning is you all. It's plural. It's y'all. Satan wants y'all. And then he moves to specifically talking to Peter about the prayers he has for him. But it's a picture greater than just Peter. Peter isn't the only target here. It's all the disciples. As we look at Scripture, I don't think it's a far step that the accuser of the brethren is seeking and demanding and wanting to sift y'all. He wants to sift God's people. And because the devil's a real threat, Jesus prays for his people that they may be protected, sustained, that their faith would be strong. But even as we see here with Peter, that when they buckle under that, as we'll see in a few moments, there's even the call. That when you've turned again, that you might be the one who would help to encourage your brothers. So there's a lot going on here in this passage, these few verses, this short, quick interaction between Jesus and Peter. So there's a lot going on here. We see things dealing with Jesus and Satan, God's people. We've already touched on, we keep in mind the context, the overarching reality and truth that God is sovereign in the midst of this. We saw that in Job interacting with Satan. We see it even here in this very passage. For Christ shows his sovereignty here as he tells Peter what's going to happen in a couple hours. The reality and the truth. You say one thing, but this is what's going to happen. He is the one who is praying, who is in control. We see also here a call, though, that we don't stop there and say, well, God's sovereign. Man, Satan sounds like a tough guy. I'm just going to take a step back and I guess whatever happens, happens. But that's not what Jesus says to Peter, even as Jesus is praying for him. As we see this, for God's people, we see a call to be on guard, to guard our hearts in the midst of these things, to be prayerfully preparing ourselves for the fiery darts that will come from the devil, to go to war against, to look for the cracks in our own armor, to look for the ways that we might be most easily attacked. Where are the places, the sins, the temptations that might bring about a direct hit from a dart that otherwise may, by God's grace, deflect off of the armor he's given? And as we look at the passage as it begins, as Jesus is talking to Peter, he uses his original name, Simon. And he repeats it, Simon, Simon. So he doesn't start out with Peter, the rock, but you can feel the concern, the love that he has for his disciple. Simon, Simon, behold, pay attention to me. Don't miss this. Don't ignore what I'm saying. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have y'all, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Prayer is important. I mean, first reality, it's how we talk to God. It's part of our fellowship and communion with Him. It's a means of grace. That, yes, our prayer, your prayer life is important. But even more important than that is Christ's prayer life. We know from Romans chapter 8, the picture that our Lord and Savior, even right now as our high priest, is interceding for his people. How comforting that is. I know the love that our Savior has for us, that even at this moment, he's bringing the needs of his people. Dear saints, he's bringing your very needs to the Father. So Jesus prays for his people because of the spiritual war that's raging around us. And Jesus prays for his people because we tend to overestimate our often misplaced faith. You know, the truth is, Jesus just knows how prideful and weak we are. I mean, that's the reality of the situation. You even see right here in these verses, whether it's intended or not, the arrogance in which Peter comes across in his response to Christ. You know, a lot of folks, and sadly, there's probably times that I'm in that category, but a lot of folks live like grown-up two-year-olds. You know, it's this belief that they can do anything they want. Everybody needs to get out of their way, and everyone's hindering them. They can accomplish whatever. They can do it. I want that thing. I need to do that. That you're not going to stop me from doing that. I mean, really, if you think about it, it's like grown-up two-year-olds fussing and arguing, all mad that they can't do what they want to do. We see that here with Peter and his response and the foolishness and the way that John Calvin comments on it. He does not say very nice things about Peter in the reality of where he's at this moment. Jesus tells Peter, he's praying that his faith won't fail. And in essence, Peter's response is like, Jesus, I got this. Don't worry. I mean, thanks for the prayers and all, but I'm on top of this. I got it. I mean, again, look at our passage. Christ is Simon, Simon. I mean, he's talking to him. He's getting his attention. He's grabbing him. And he's saying, I mean, do you realize Satan wants to sift y'all? And I'm praying that your faith will stand. And he goes on. And then how does Peter respond to him? Peter responds with, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you, please. May I be strengthened for the combat. May I be upheld. Help me to be faithful. Protect me. Now, how does Peter respond? Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. I got this. I can do this. Don't worry about me. The other guys, I get it. But I'm the rock, remember? In a kind way, we would say he's overestimating his abilities, his faith. And how does Christ respond? You say you go to prison. You say you die. My friend, in a couple hours, three times in a row, you're going to swear you don't even know who I am. You don't got this. Peter is rebuked by the Lord, our Savior, for his overconfidence, his arrogance, that he might stand in his own strength, that he could withstand the attacks of Satan in his own strengths, that his faith, that he is man enough to do these things. Things which the Scriptures tell us clearly, all those outside of Christ, all those who are not standing in his strength, there's no way or possibility that in your human strength you can do these things. Now, that's not to say that the Lord doesn't want his people to be confident. He does. Confidence is very important. But there's a great difference between self-confidence and Christ-confidence. Where is it that you place your confidence? Is it in yourself and what you do? Or is it in Christ your Savior and all he's done in the union you have with him? Christ's confidence is what we desire, what we want, what we rest upon. But instead, what we see here is an example of what often, too often, sadly, we're tempted with and we fall to. What Peter says here, it's more of a me confidence. I got this. I'm ready. Oh yeah, I'll go to prison. Oh, I'll die. I can do this. A self-confidence, not a Christ confidence in this situation. You know, Peter himself, you, dear saints, me, and all the brethren. Our earnest prayer needs to be one of, Lord, help me to be faithful because I am weak. Lord, help me. And Lord, will. Oh, Lord, defend me. Oh, Lord, give me strength. Oh, Lord, pour your grace out upon me. Oh, Lord, keep me from being consumed and destroyed by these fiery darts that are coming. Oh, Lord, I have no hope outside of you. Jesus knows the importance of trials and challenges and suffering in the Christian life, and we even see in this very short passage an opening picture of that. And I'm struck just interacting with folks, neighbors, watching commercials, you name it. I'm struck in our culture how far people will go to avoid trials, difficulties, do anything to get rid of suffering. Yet when we look at God's word, we see that trials are a form of discipling. And it is a way that the Lord, he uses it to conform us to the image of our Savior. He uses it to grow us in his grace. There may be much fruit that would come from our lives. I mean, you can imagine the Olympics have started. If someone were to board a plane, fly to the other side of the world, and go to whatever event it is that they'd love to be a part of, to show up having never one day in their life even practiced or trained or done anything, and just said, you know, I kind of have this natural ability to do this. I'm here. I'd like to do it. I'd say 99.99.9999. Could just go all the way down. They're not going to get a shot. And if they did, they're going to be last place. It's like saying, I want to grow in your grace, Lord, but I ask that you would keep all difficulty away from me for my entire life. Never give me a moment where I have to seek to rest in contentment in your will. Don't let me have times where I need to look to you in faith because I can't make something happen. I can't control the situation. Never give me those times. Never stretch me. Never make life hard for me. It's kind of like that person who'd want to be an athlete but had never trained. Or someone who'd say, you know, I really want to play that piano. But man, I heard you have to practice. And I don't want to do that, but maybe if I just sit down, it'll happen. No. And for parents, it's important that you take advantage of trials that your children face, grandparents that your grandchildren face, and particularly when they're at the age where there's like a little bit of a safety net in the home. But let them go through some of these trials. Teach them how Christians deal with difficulty. Don't put such a bubble on them that when they have to go out and walk on their own 2 feet, they have no idea what to do. They don't know how Christians deal with problems. They don't know how Christians deal with great blessings. Because you did it all for them. Work them up, train them, and then release. Go, glorify God in all things. And then, as we see here, this call that Jesus gives to Peter, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. When God brings you through trials, he wants you to encourage and disciple others who are in the midst of those trials or headed toward those trials. You know, it's one of those things that man said when we went up to the prison. Part of his testimony was a warning that he gave. Because he said, you know, God brought me through these things. But just because God brought me through these things doesn't mean that I should sit back. You need to hear the warning. And then let me encourage you with God's covenant faithfulness and what he's done in my life so that you might avoid all the stupid, foolish things that I did by God's grace. But also we see a call here, you know, this Jesus calling Peter to encourage in verse 32. And we see that expanded a little bit in the Holy Spirit as he works through the writing of Paul to the Corinthian church and in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, we see this unpacked even more. Another aspect of it: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So as the Lord has comforted us and brought us through these trials, as he's done these things, there's an aspect that we're then to turn and take what the Lord has taught us and be kind and gracious to our brothers and sisters, to those around us, and share the hope that we have in Christ. And then he goes on, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Look at all the beautiful things that are happening in the midst of their challenges, their trials, their suffering. As Paul is calling them to this. Even as Paul and they are taught, and the Lord is teaching them to set their hope in a greater way upon him, as they learn more and more of his covenant faithfulness, his love for his people, as he grants to them comfort in the midst of the storms. And coming out of those things, I just encourage us all that we wouldn't let pride get in the way of helping those who are suffering with pride. So when we come through these things, let us not be those that would say, well, I just want to act like that never happened. It'd be like Jesus telling Peter here, and when you come through these things, what I want you to do then is strengthen your brothers. He said, well, if those things are going to happen, I want to forget it ever happened. They can struggle like I did. I don't want them to know that I went through all that. But no, may we set our pride aside that we may serve the Lord as we encourage one another. Again, from one of my dead pastor friends, who I didn't talk to, I just read the book, commenting on this and encouraging us, have we ever fallen and by Christ's mercy been raised to newness of life? Then surely we are just the men who ought to deal gently with our brethren. We should tell them from our own experience what an evil and bitter thing is sin. We should caution them against trifling with temptation. We should warn them against pride and presumption and neglect of prayer. We should tell them of Christ's grace and compassion if they have fallen. We should deal with them humbly and meekly, remembering that we ourselves, what we ourselves have gone through. Dear saints, put your faith in Jesus alone, for it is his prayers that sustain his people's faith. Oh Lord, we ask that you grow our faith. We ask that you would cause us to not look to ourselves, but to look to you. Lord, we pray that even as you grow us in maturity, even as you open our minds and we delve the depths of Scripture, even as you teach us more and more, and even as we come to a greater understanding and knowledge of who you are, and of the love you have for us and your grace. Lord, even as we learn all these things, may we never be those that would be puffed up in that knowledge looking to ourselves, thinking that in our wisdom or our strength we might stand. But Lord, may we always look to stand in our Savior. Always look to Him for strength. For our victory is in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.